Take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, which is the first passage that Pastor Mike selected for the series in the Pentateuch, Oh, How I Love Thy Law. I want to read just the first few verses of this passage, very well known, of course. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to open the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that this morning as we review a passage that we've no doubt read, heard messages on, a passage and an event that is altogether familiar to us, we pray, Lord, that you might guide us through the Spirit of God to see it afresh and to see truth here that we need to apply to our lives and to understand in order to understand our world. Thank you again for each one that's joined with us this morning. I just pray, Lord, that you will teach them by the Spirit of God. May that which is of the truth come clear to our hearts and minds. That which is of the vessel be unheard and unseen. And may the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to start out with something. This isn't really the introduction. How many of you have heard Hermann Bavinck? Hermann Bavinck. Let's see a show of hands. I want to see Hermann Bavinck. Okay, that's just for future reference. It's an inside joke with my family. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. Cassius, Act 1, Scene 2, The Life and Death of Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. So oft it chances in particular men that for some vicious mole of nature in them, by the o'ergrowth of some complexion, oft breaking down the pales and forts of reason, or by some habit that too much o'erleavens the form of pleasing manners, that these men, carrying, I say, the stamp of some defect, being nature's livery or fortune's star, their virtues else, shall in the general censure take corruption from that particular fault. Original sin, that was from Hamlet, by the way, Act 1, Scene 4, again by William Shakespeare. Original sin is the only rational solution for the undeniable fact of the deep, universal, and early manifested sinfulness of men of all ages, in every class, and in every part of the world. Charles Hodge. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who is to come. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This morning, my assignment is Genesis chapter 3, all of Genesis chapter 3, the whole chapter, every verse, all of it. We're not going to make it. I doubt it would be possible for us to exaggerate the importance of Genesis 3 as a part of God's revealed word, as a part of the revelation from God. There's so much that we need to know that we can't find out on our own that God has to reveal to us and What's revealed in Genesis chapter 3 is really among the most important parts of that revealed word. I would say it's impossible to understand almost everything in the Bible, certainly the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, without understanding Genesis chapter 3. The events recorded here, the fall, the curses, the promises, are absolutely critical to understanding the flow. If we didn't have Genesis chapter 3, it would be impossible to understand what's going on in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It would be difficult to figure out why the world is the way it is through all of those Old Testament narratives. And as I say, it would really be incomprehensible. We wouldn't really understand what Jesus Christ came to do for us without understanding Genesis chapter 3. This chapter has had more of an impact on the world, its history, on human existence, than I would say any other part of Scripture, again, with the exception of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself. That's the introduction. It's real short because I got to move on quick. Genesis chapter 3. I want you to look at it because we're going to get a survey here to make sure we've covered everything. Genesis chapter 3 is a combination of narrative and poetry. So follow me on this. The outline is pretty straightforward. The temptation is recorded in verses 1 through 5. The fall is recorded in verse 6. And after we deal with the fall there, we're going to take an excursus, which is just a fancy word for a tangent, on the subject of original sin, and we'll be looking at Romans 5:12 that I quoted earlier. Then the discovery and confrontation in verses 7 through 13. Then three judgments, the curse on the snake, the judgment on the woman, and the judgment on the man, which is really a judgment on the earth. Then three promises, the seed of the woman in verse 15, the name of the woman in verse 20, and the skins of covering in verse 21. And then the consequences are recorded in verses 22 through 24. That forms a sort of epilogue to the account. Now, to get all of this in, I need to be concise, and you need to listen fast. So let's get back to the very beginning here. We're going to look at the temptation, the conversation between the serpent and the woman in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The serpent is described as crafty, cunning, shrewd. This was an actual beast of the field, it says. So this is not an allegory. This is not an etiology, E-T-I-O-L-O-G-Y, which is a myth used to start to explain things, how things got started. This is actual history. However, the details that were given here are not meant in order to convey the historical veracity. The details are here in order to convey some theological truths that we need to know. So the text leaves us with questions, and I think it's probably better that we don't try to answer those questions because that's not to the author's point, and I don't think we can actually satisfy our curiosity. So the serpent is described as crafty. The Hebrew word there is arum, which means subtle or cunning or shrewd. And that term can have good or nefarious connotations to it. The context usually decides. It's possible that the serpent was chosen by Satan as his instrument to conduct this temptation because, being a clever creature, it would be among all of the beasts of the field less surprising to the woman than, say, anything else. Be that as it may, I need to be clear here. It's not about the snake. It's clear that the actual tempter is Satan. And the Satan, as the serpent is identified in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Revelation 12, 9, Revelation 12, 15, and Revelation 20, verse 2. So the Satan uses the serpent to beguile Eve. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 3. She was beguiled. The term there means to entice or fascinate or enthrall. And he beguiles the woman with questions. Just questions. There's nothing wrong with questions, are there? Honest questions. Some people just like to write books with nothing but questions in them. There's a famous book a few years ago that just had questions in it. I'm just asking questions. The author was questioning whether or not we should teach on the subject of eternal punishment. And he said, I'm just asking questions here. I'm not really saying the Bible doesn't teach that, but wouldn't it be better if we don't talk about hell? Wouldn't it be better if we just kind of ignore hell? I'm just asking questions here. I know this the Bible teaches, but can I just ask you some questions about whether or not we ought to be doing this? Just some questions. By the way, does that book ring a bell to any of you? Well, we know. Sometimes questions are just questions. Or are they? That's a question. The question in verse 1 is, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, subtly, God had made the restriction, you can eat from all of the trees. God emphasized the breadth of their provision, the narrowness of their restriction. But Satan reverses that. He gets, first of all, the focus is on the narrowness. This is part of his tactic here. It's not a direct denial, but of course there is an implication. It may very well be true. Of course, it is true, but there's an issue. There's something implied here. Read it this way. Indeed, has God said, I mean, what's up with that? Satan's not just asking a question. He's suggesting there's something about this command, something unexpressed, something hidden, something not quite right. He's suggesting that it may not be all that it seems. Is there an agenda? Is there some sort of subtle injustice here? Isn't unjust microaggression of the hegemonic power system inherent in this question? It seems pretty like a pretty straightforward command. Listen, the question was asked and meant to create doubt by stating the facts. Let me say that again. The question was designed to create doubt by stating the facts in such a way to hint that there's an agenda lurking behind those facts. Is there a way to sort of say something without saying it simply by asking a question that includes an expression of the facts in a certain way? It's difficult to illustrate, but you can tune into CNN tonight and see a number of illustrations. To be clear, the question that Satan asks is not what God said, but why he said it. I know that God said that, but why would he say that? That's the implied, the unspoken question. And it's a question of the very character of God. Satan was suggesting, just by this question, that maybe God's not as good as we think he is. There's a restriction here. Should God really restrict his creatures the pleasure of this one tree? Is God just to limit the potential happiness of the first couple? There's a subtle suggestion under that. That the creature's happiness is certainly the most important thing on the planet. So for God to restrict the creature's happiness in any way, even in this very small way, somehow unjust, somehow wrong. Is God good? Is God just? Eve responds, verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now, I can't deal with everything, and so I'll just deal with kind of like the highlights of some of these. Many times, I've heard sermons where we read that Eve said, you shall not touch it or you will die. And that's adding to the word of God. Therefore, there she's, well, I don't know about that. One commentator, Umberto Casuto, a Jewish commentator, he suggests that the verb naga, which means to touch, often has a graver connotation than simply to touch. For example, in Genesis 20, verse 6, God says to Abimelech about Sarah, I did not let you touch her. We know that there's more to just touching there. And Abimelech, the second Abimelech, in Genesis 26, 11, warns his people about Isaac and Rebekah, whoever touches this man or his wife shall be put to death. In short, to touch means more than just touch. We even talk about that. It means to indulge in, like I never touch the stuff. Which means, of course, that we don't touch it because we're not prepared to consume it. So what's going on here? When the woman says this, it's really just a restatement of don't touch it, don't eat it. Don't touch it in the sense of don't pick it to eat it. My aunt one time told me and my cousins, don't pick my strawberries. So we didn't. We laid on the ground and ate them right off the vine without touching them. You see, there's more to the, than don't touch. I mean, there's something to that, right? So I don't think there's anything nefarious about her comment. By the way, another issue that I need to address here is this restriction is not arbitrary. It might seem arbitrary to us because we're looking for something in the fruit. We're looking for, well, why this fruit? Why not this fruit? But it's not arbitrary. It's not arbitrary if there's a purpose, and there was a purpose. And the purpose is, I am God, obey me. The purpose was in the command itself. The purpose was, here's an object lesson for you. Don't do this. Obey God and keep his commandments. We use this all the time. Every single one of you that's a parent. Why can't I do that? Because, finish with me. I said so, okay? And we know, we'll explain to you later why there was a reason. Sometimes we just don't want them, we don't want them to have fun, right? So that's why good parenting restricts the fun of children just for the sake of restricting the fun of the children, right? No, of course not. We have other reasons that we know they wouldn't understand, but mostly we just want to make sure, you got to understand who's in charge here. And that's the purpose of the statement. So it's not arbitrary. It might be if you look at the fruit in the tree itself, but it really isn't. So the point here is you're not supposed to eat that. Notice Satan moves on. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Okay, now it's a flat out direct contradiction. And when you see that, you have to ask yourself, wait, can that work? I mean, come on. Can somebody flat out selling us, I know that's what the Bible says, but that's wrong. I mean, you know, we get our hackles up. I don't know what hackles are, but they get up, okay? All right? You said that's wrong. No, that's the Bible. Okay, we can that really work, a flat out contradiction? Well, it does work, but maybe not in the way you might immediately see. And I want you to see this. It works because preceded by the subtle implication that Satan made about God's character, along with this direct contradiction, along with the not so subtle obfuscation he's about to get into in verse 5, it works all together this way. The tactic that Satan is using is to manipulate Eve into a certain mindset before and as a means to getting her to go ahead and eat the fruit. Look at what Satan says in verse 5. He says, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The point here is that what Satan says in verse 5 is in a sense right and in a sense devastatingly wrong. To be clear, after he has attributed a hostile and pettive motive to God, he's jealous, and he plays on that. God seems to be jealous. God seems to be unnecessarily restrictive. Is God really reserving ultimate truth to himself? Is he being defensive? Is he a jealous God? Well, yes, in some sense, he is a jealous God. For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14. Yes, he alone knows the secret things of God. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29, 29. There are things that we don't know and can't figure out on our own that God is the one that has to tell us. And yes, his ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. But God is not petty in his jealousy. He is the only God. He deserves to be worshipped as the only God. He is jealous for worship, and rightly so. He is omniscient. He's the only wise and holy God. He is God. He alone is I am that I am. And the limitations that are placed on us are inherent in the distinction between the creator and the creature. That's the way it is. If you object to this distinction between creator and creature, and let me just foreshadow something here too, that is the issue, then you might think God is not fair or not right in his restriction. Listen, to be clear, Satan wants to create dissatisfaction in the creature based on the undeniable and unalterable fact that God is God and we are not. But rightly understood, this is not a limitation or a deficiency in God. He is the creator, we are the creatures, and the key to our satisfaction and happiness, not to mention salvation, is keeping that in mind. Once again, look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that's again, true in one sense. Look down at verse 22. We'll get to there in a moment, but it's true in a sense, but it's not true in the sense that he's trying to convey to them, because they're never going to be God, and we will never be God. The difficulty here is in this expression, the knowledge of good and evil. First of all, the idea of to know, this is key, is relational, not informational. That is, to know is not just gaining cognitive information. To know is to relate to something, as Adam knew his wife. It's a relational thing. So it's, the suggestion is that they'll have a new relationship with good and evil, that their standpoint next to good and evil will be different. By the way, good and evil is a merism. It's a statement of opposites to indicate totality. There are a number of these in the entire Genesis account. So good and evil simply means the totality of moral principles as they really are. And so the point here is that they're going to have a new relationship to good and evil. They're going to stand next to good and evil or stand next to ethical principles in a different way. Well, in what way? Well, again, you got to take verse 22 seriously, because the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So again, Satan's kind of promising them something, and this seems to confirm that that's true, but not in the way that they were taking it, not in the way that Satan sort of wants them to take it. So what is that? So they're going to stand next to good and evil the way God does. Well, how does God stand? What's God's relationship to good and evil? How does he know good and evil? He knows good and evil from himself. Good and evil is what it is because of who God is. When the first couple becomes like God, knowing good and evil, not ontologically, they don't become divine or deity, but when they come to know good and evil as God, it means, listen, they choose to stand in relationship to good and evil the way God stands in relationship to good and evil. God stands next to good and evil as what it is in himself, and they want to stand next to good and evil according to their own standard. As Bavinck writes, see, I was told that if I just bring up Bavinck, everybody will go, oh, I don't know who that is, okay? Now you know, okay? But Bavinck puts it this way, when humanity fell, it got what it wanted. It made itself like God. Knowing good and evil, here comes, by its own insight and judgment. In short, when they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were making a bid to decide what good and evil is on their own. Good and evil is, from God's position, what he is, and they wanted good and evil to be what they decided that it would be. They now stood in relation to good and evil as God did. God related to good and evil from himself, defined it from himself. They wanted to step next to good and evil for themselves and define it for themselves. And that's exactly what we're going to see is happening in Genesis 3:6. But I can't move on without pointing out, isn't this exactly what's going on in our culture today? People want to define good and evil, not according to some transcendent standard, but according to themselves. I will decide what good and evil is. And in doing so, they will be their own gods. Small g, and by the way, it's not working out very well. And so, the fall. If I may, let me suggest that the fall happens in the white spaces between verses 5 and 6. And what I mean by that is that Satan's subtle implications, his direct contradiction, his subtle obfuscations have had an even more subtle effect on the woman. And this is the part that I need you to see, because this is the part that's applicable in you standing up to the wiles of the devil. What's happening here is, by suggesting that God's character is deficient, by suggesting that the word of God is not true, a flat-out contradiction, by suggesting the obfuscation that we've just dealt with in verse 5, Satan has manipulated Eve into the position where she thinks she, the creature, has a place to stand or a seat to sit in whereby she can judge God's word. Now, that's my point, so I need to sort of make that clear again. Really, the fall happens when she, the creature, assumes that she has access somehow to something called truth. Again, apart from the word of God yet, because God's word is going to be judged by her, whatever standard she comes up with. She, the creature, thinks, I have a place to stand. So here's Satan's word. You will not die. Here's God's word. You will die. And what's Eve doing? She's thinking about it. She's just thinking about it. There's nothing wrong with thinking about it, is there? Well, there is. If you're thinking about it from, I got both my hands busy, so you got to look at my feet. From, she's got a place to stand. She thinks, I'm standing here. I can figure this out on my own. She claims to have the intellectual capacity and the moral judgment as a creature. By the way, she's not even fallen yet. So think about how much worse it is for us. She thinks she can judge. Here's God's word, here's Satan's word. And she says, I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to use criteria. I'm going to use my own thoughts. I'm going to use my own judgment. And I'm going to determine between God's word and Satan's word. Listen, even if she gets it right, she gets it wrong. Even if she says, but that's God's word, I think I'll go with that. Emphasis on I'll go with that. I will decide. She's thinking about it. The problem is, from what basis, from what authority, from what standpoint is she thinking about it? Is she thinking about it from the standpoint of this is God's truth to which I must submit, or this is God's truth which will submit to my judgment? Because I think I've got access to truth and moral judgment that I can then put God's word in the dock, to use that expression. I can put God's word on trial. How are we thinking about it? From human autonomy or from God's sovereignty? Here's what the woman should have done. And here, friends, is what we must do. She shouldn't have thought about it the way she does in verse 6. We'll see in a moment. She should have thought about it this way. But look, snake, that's God's word. That's the standard of truth. John 17:17, thy word is truth. I know she didn't have that verse yet, but nevertheless, John 17, thy word is truth. Listen, John 17:17, thy word is truth, not thy word is true. Very different statements. Thy word is true means it matches up with something that I've got in my mind, my heart, my will, that I know is truth. And if God's word matches up, I'll go with that. No. God's word is truth and judges every other truth claim that's out there. No religion, no science, no ideology, no field of human learning, not psychology, sociology, biology, or phrenology. Are you listening? Not your open mind. Nothing that can be used as an analytical tool. Anybody from the SBC listening? Nothing can be used to judge God's word, the plain truth of God's word. What saith the Lord? Not, why did he say that? What does that mean? It means what it says. God speaks the truth because it's the truth. Why did he say that? Because it's the truth. Why does he speak it? Because it's his will. Why does he tell it to us? Because he wants the best for us, his creatures. That's the why. Not some subtle sort of manipulative thing. God's word is true, and it judges all other truth. Well, verse 6, I don't think I really need to describe the woman's line of reasoning here because you've heard this so often, I'm sure. This follows the pattern of 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? There's your temptation. Use your own autonomous resources. Let your palate, really? So we're going to judge God's word by whether or not we like something taste, okay? Think about the laws that are coming up, about what you can eat and can't eat. No, you don't judge by your own palate. You don't judge by your own heart. The worst advice you can ever give anybody is follow your heart. Seriously? That's terrible advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I actually learned that verse before I learned John 3:16. Quick story. I was dating a girl. I wasn't a Christian. She was. I went to her house. Every single time I opened the door, her mother quoted Jeremiah 17:9 at me. Every time. Open the door. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nice to see you too, Mrs. Hummel. It's very disconcerting. Why? Because I had a wicked little heart and I didn't want people to know about it. I didn't like being reminded of it. Follow your heart? No, do not follow your heart. Follow your heart if your heart is guided by the word of God, but don't follow your heart on the basis of your own human autonomous thinking. I want my point to be clear. She used her own criteria to judge God's word. Human, temporal, sensual, personal, worldly. God had defined good and evil according to his criteria, which is who he is. It is what it is because of who God is. Truth is what it is because of who God is. Beauty is what it is because of who God is. By the way, have you ever heard, finish this one, beauty is wrong, 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 wrong. You've been told a lie. Beauty is what it is if it matches up to God, who is the most beautiful object, person, in the universe. God is beautiful. Beauty in his holiness. Wrong. So much that you've heard this wrong. You're judging according to some human temporal standard. Truth, beauty, logic, ethics is what it is because of who God is. Define it that way. By the way, how are we going to know all of that? Here and here only. You're not going to come up with this on your own. That's why we need the word of God in order to judge all of these things. Now, all of those things, by the way, are the essence of philosophy. The kinds of things philosophy says we'll figure out on our own, wrong. They've been trying since Plato and Aristotle were trying to hash it out, and they still don't know. I know. By the way, that sounds terribly arrogant, doesn't it? I know. But I don't know because I know. I know because the Word of God knows. And I learn it from the Word of God. Don't use your own autonomous resources. She did. She defined it. According to herself, according to what she thought, according to what she felt, according to what she wanted to do, and she ate. The inexplicable part is the last line. And she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Actually, the last three words. Considering the momentous impact of that act, the description is stunningly brief. And by the way, there is no explanation for it because ultimately, at the end of the day, sin like this is just irrational. Why did Adam do it? It's irrational. Why did you do that? Right? You've heard this before. Husbands? And you answer, I don't know. Now you got an answer. It's irrational, dear. I don't know. Sin doesn't make any sense. Rebellion against God doesn't make any sense for the creature. But there it is. There is the fault that's not in our stars, but in ourselves. There is the vicious mole of nature. There is the particular fault of all men leading to the general corruption, and it's called original sin. Now, I have 16 minutes to give you a complete exposition of Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which I will. So you got to turn there with me. Romans chapter 5, because this is what's behind, and he ate all of this. So I got to go fast. Let me just say while you're turning there, in some sense, original sin refers to the guilt each human being bears from the moment of his or her birth and to the corruption that each and every human being has that involves our hearts, minds, and wills. It's guilt and it's corruption. Question is, how do we come to bear that guilt? How do we come to that corruption? Now, there's a lot here, hours of lecturing, which my seminary students will be subjected to, but we don't have time here, so I'm just going to make a few bullet points. By the way, this gets a little heavy, so I'm going to rush through it. So if you want to check Facebook now, it's a good time. I'll tell you when to come back, okay? So there's no question about the fact of this doctrine. Romans 5:12, Romans 5:18a, Romans 19a, through one man's disobedience, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. The text of Romans 5:12, if you have it open in front of you, follow this. The source of sin, through one man sin entered the world. The connection of sin and death through sin. The result of that connection, so death spread to all men. The explanation of that result, because all sin. That's the key, because all sin. Ephopantes hamirtan. It's an aorist verb. What does that mean, because all sin? You'll notice in your text, there's a dash after that because Paul breaks his thought and starts explaining it, and we've got to sort of figure out, what does he mean, because all sin? What does that mean? Four possible answers. One is, we've all committed sins. The first view is the death of each person is caused by the own individual person sinning. Well, it's true, we all sin, but there's no connection to our sin then to Adam's sin, so that doesn't fit the context, okay? We don't all die because of sin. Paul's going to explain this in a moment. Five times, Paul makes the point, one man's sin resulted in the reign of death. The reign of death. Death spread to all men. Not because of a string of individual sins, but because of the transgression of one. It could mean all became corrupt. Some have tried to do that. Sort of a immediate imputation. Or, well, it gets to be, we get the judgment from Adam, only indirectly, but it really does come back again to the fact that we're all corrupt. Problem there is, as Dr. S. Lewis Johnson says, the words, because all sin, simply do not mean became corrupt. So those don't work. It's true that we've all committed sins. It's true that we're all corrupt. But Paul's logic here is, he's trying to find out, why does everyone die? It's true that everyone dies. The rest of the context there, you can read it later. Because we all die. Well, that's the problem. Because death is a penalty for sin. Death is always a penalty for sin. I did a Sundays in July on Psalm 90. You might want to get that one, and I'd make the same point. That we all die, it's inevitable, and the cause of that is sin. But why? Because all sinned in Adam. And the Lex two views make this clear. We are all in Adam. How are we in Adam? Well, one is the realistic view. This is an odd name for this view, as you'll see. That says we really were there in Adam. You know, like that text in Hebrews chapter 7 where it says Levi was in Abraham when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Well, Levi is what, a great grandson? I mean, he's not really there. But the logic is he's really there. And so in some sense, the realistic view, this realistic, we were all there. In Adam. Sometimes this is called the seminal view. I'll move on. The point is that we were all there somehow, realistically. Now, this view's got some traction to it, but not from Romans 5. And the biggest problem is it breaks the parallel between Adam and Christ in the later context. The final view is the representative view, or sometimes called the federal view. Adam was the head of the race of men, and so in the light of the solidarity of humanity, when he sinned, we all sinned. When you read, and he ate, that's all of us, right there. That's the representative view. The solidarity or the corporate aspect to all of your humanity is what is behind this. If I can quote from a well-known Bible commentator and preacher who shall remain John MacArthur, he puts it this way. Mankind is a single entity constituting a divinely ordered solidarity. Adam represents the entire human race that is descended from him. Therefore, when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. So when it says, because all sinned, I always instructed people, when you get a new Bible, right behind that dash there, put in Adam. That's original sin. Dr. Johnson again says, he uses the terms immediate imputation to describe this, because Adam is our representative head. When he sinned, his sin was imputed, reckoned, counted to us, against us. We are counted guilty because our representative is guilty, and we are in him. That's original sin. I can imagine what you're thinking, what most of us might think. It's not right. It's not right that I should be counted guilty for something that somebody else did, what Adam did before I was even born. Now, there's a lot to say about that, that I don't have time. I mean, usually when preachers say that, they don't know what to say. I do, but I really don't have time, okay? I honestly don't, okay? But I want you to be very careful with that objection. It's not fair for you to be counted guilty because of something Adam did, because the basis of representation and imputation is your only hope. It's your only hope. In brief, the imputation of Adam's sin brings death, so it's entirely valid that the imputation of Christ's righteousness can bring us life. We are condemned by the imputation of Adam's sin, but by faith we are righteousified. I'm on a campaign, righteousified. I know justified is the right word, but righteousified, I think actually we are right. We stand in God's view righteous before him. It's a forensic declaration of standing in righteousness. The same way we are guilty in Adam, imputation, you are just in Christ, imputation. Imputation is valid, just, and fair. And I've used the word imputation 8, now 9 times in this presentation. Adam's sin was the original sin. All right, how much time do I have left? Back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm amazed. I did that in 7 minutes. That's a record. All right, back to Genesis chapter 3. What happens? Well, the discovery and confrontation, verses 7, what did they do? They knew, they sowed, they heard, and they hid. 4 responses. They knew, they understood. It says the eyes of both of them were open. In this context, this is like a sudden dawning. This is like a eureka moment. This is like, the idea here is, it's a euphemism that conveys a sudden and significant realization. Suddenly, they realized they were, what? Naked. But it means more than that. It means they understood something their nakedness was an indication of. Sort of like when you bend over and pick something up and you hear and feel that pop in your back and you go, oh no. You know, it's not the immediate pain. It's that as soon as you feel that go, you go, oh no. And then it flashes in your mind. Doctor's visits, pain, can't sleep, can't sit, can't walk. Pills, creams, rubs, in a flash you just realize, whoa, there's just tons of implication. Oh no. That's with it. We're naked. Whoa. A whole flood of realizations come all at once. They're exposed. Instant guilt, fear, shame, embarrassment, humiliation, compunction, regret, trepidation, and panic. And they realize it, get this, not only about themselves, but they realize it about the other. They know that they're guilty. You're naked, I'm naked, you know I'm naked, and I know you're naked. And wow, there's all kinds of things that come from that. They sewed fig leaves together. It's not just the sartorial inadequacy of these ill-fitting and ill-suited coverings that makes it a worthless effort. They did it themselves. They tried themselves. Their sin was now exposed. It's obvious. It's public. It's sordid. It's ignoble. It's psychologically distressing. It's a crushing experience. It's intolerable. They tried to alleviate on their own. It's called guilt. Guilt. They were guilty, and they knew it. That's an intolerable condition to be in. So they tried to hide themselves. Get this. They tried to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. They heard him walking. Their former fellowship, somewhere or another, included that. And they tried to hide themselves, get this, among the trees of the garden, in God's own creation. So they go to God's own creation and try to use that with these leaves, and then they try to hide themselves, sort of like a child hiding from mom and dad in their bedroom under their bed using their own covers. It's like, that's not going to work. It's ludicrous. And even worse, they tried to get this, camouflage themselves with the things that God had given them. Put this together. They were to till the garden and to keep it. They were to be fruitful and multiply and rule over the earth. It's difficult to do while you're hiding in it. They have abdicated their position as creatures before God. They're using temporal camouflage to avoid transcendent detection. And don't miss how very sad this is. The whole point of human existence is to have a relationship with God that brings him glory. The highest point, I mean, we only get tastes of this, right? In your Bible reading time, or sometimes when you're hearing a message, or sometimes when you're in prayer, and you have these little tastes. Am I the only one? You get these little tastes. I know God, he's with me every day, I know that, but there are just sometimes when that, for a few fleeting moments, and it comes and you're close to God. Oh, let it last, let it last. There's ants. Oh, no. And now they're hiding from that. They're hiding from satisfaction and meaning and happiness and joy. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from God. They're running. It's sad. Very quickly, the confrontation is in three parts. God is walking. God is calling. Anthropomorphisms. God initiates the confrontation. God asks questions of them. But now these questions aren't nefarious. Notice God's questions are very different. God doesn't need the answers. God's questions aren't like Satan's questions. They don't carry an agenda. They're trying to draw them out. In fact, God is giving them, listen, an opportunity of self-aware, honest confession. He's practically putting the words in their mouths. But they don't take it. You know the responses? Pastor John preached on this a while back, not too long ago. It's a double accusation. It's not my fault. It's hers. It's her. In fact, it's not just her. It's you. Why did you give me this woman? It's not working out. She's no good. You should have protected me from her. How weak is that, okay? How manly is that? It's her fault. And blasphemous. And the woman learns to use exactly the same tactics. Not me. It's not my fault. It's the snake. I'm a victim here. Come on, folks. There's nothing new in the way the world thinks, okay? It's not my fault. When it is demonstrably your fault. The judgments, something's got to give. I'm not going to talk about the curse on the serpent, the judgment for the woman, the judgment on the man, which is really a curse on the ground. I want to finish quickly with the three promises. The first is the seed of the woman in verse 15. In the midst of the judgment on the serpent, God gives this. The verse is called the Protevangelium. You've heard of this. The first preaching of the gospel. One author says, with the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse in the Bible is more crucial than Genesis 3:15. The whole of Scripture cannot be packed into every Scripture, but we may allowably expect that every Scripture will prepare and make room for the whole, and this is what's happening in Genesis 3:15. The enmity here between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the surprise and the delicate point here, not often made by people, is the fact that women don't have seed. Women don't have seed. In the ancient Near East, descendants weren't calculated by the woman. They're calculated according to the man. The man begot, the man begot. We see this later in the genealogies in Genesis. Who begets? The woman's seed? It's a foreshadowing of something unusual. Christ was born of a woman. Galatians 4:4. Is there something about the virgin birth here? This is again, very, very sort of seed-like itself. This is the Protevangelium called the first preaching of the gospel because the verse prophesied Christ would deliver a death blow to Satan and in the process he would receive a bruise on the heel. Very quickly, Derek Thomas notes 4 points. One, this is an expectation of a redeemer that is the storyline for the rest of Scripture. Second, it establishes the parameters by which God will redeem his people from their sin, which is, by the way, a bruised heel, which again requires the rest of Scripture to unpack, but it is the shedding of substitutionary blood. We'll come back to see that quickly in verse 21. It is the cosmic explanation for the disorder in the world. Satan is at work. Read the book of Job. And fourth, the principle of victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of darkness is established from the beginning. The promise of the woman's name, Eve, in verse 20 is life will go on. That's a great, and don't miss that. Her name is Eve now because life will go on. She's been called the woman, and now she's called Eve because it's a great promise. Even in spite of the failure, in spite of this fall, God's purposes for the world and for human beings on this planet are not thwarted. But then the covering in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He clothed them, but he covered them. Out of the blackness and tragedy of man's fall comes another glimmer of light and grace that supplements the Protoevangelium. God slew animals and made coverings of skin to replace the first couple's inadequate leaves. Three quick notes. One, this is the first death. Imagine the shock of Adam and Eve. This the brevity of the verse belies its importance, as the words he and he ate are brief and belie its importance. They'd never seen death before. They'd never seen shed blood before. Have you ever actually seen it done? I got a great story about my father gutting a cow that was being prepared for our freezer, okay? An 11-year-old child watching an animal gutted, slain, blood going out. I mean, come on. It's, you know, you think meat grows on those little styrofoam trays, okay? Where do you think it comes from? This bloody, it's death. And the message was inescapable. This is what your sin comes to. This is what it takes to cover your sin. And God himself chose the substitute. God himself killed the victim. God himself made the point. He has to choose the substitute. He has to make the sacrifice. He has to make the offering. He has to fashion the covering. And again, it's an anticipation, of course, what we know. The whole work of salvation, that's note three, is prefigured here. God clothes the naked sinner with a covering of penal substitutionary atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the blood of bulls and goats and whatever these animals were can't cover. So, of course, it makes the point that we must be covered by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The entire sacrificial system. The blood of Christ. I'm going to spoil. Leviticus 16 is going to be one of the passages you're going to hear. The blood of Christ. The blood. What human works could not do, the blood atones for. In my prayer sheet every single morning, when it comes to, you know, adoration, confession, I write it out, and I write out every single morning, nothing but the blood. Sometimes the page is stained with a tear because I'm still crying out after all these years, nothing but the blood. Adam and Eve were told, and everyone reading this text afterward, it's the blood of the seed of the woman. The blood of Christ can propitiate. The blood of Christ can atone. The blood of Christ can ransom. And I know I'm over time, but it's incumbent upon me to say, if you're here and you've never come to faith in Christ, you never come under that covering, you've never come under that propitiation, you've never accepted that atoning death as your death, as that guilt is your guilt, then today is the day you face the judgment of your own sins. And it is appointed on a man once to die, and then comes judgment. But you can come to Christ in the blood of the covenant that's made in Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Come to Christ. The last few verses are really an epilogue. The expulsion from the garden, it's a good thing that they were expelled from the garden. Why? Because mankind must know that it's lost in order to know they need grace. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that as badly as this chapter starts, it ends on such a high note. Yes, with all of the rest of Revelation, filling in the details of everything that this Protoevangelium and this sacrifice of animals foreshadowed, all pointing to Christ. And we pray that Christ will be the center of our hope and our confidence, and that we will seek to think your thoughts after you before we start thinking about our thoughts on our own. but is of your truth and your word today. Finish in hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.